Okay, everybody has Bibles. All right, well, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Acts, and we'll be in chapter number 16 today. The book of Acts, chapter number 16. Let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Father, we just thank you for our service today, for the worship, and Lord, we do praise you for who you are. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, Lord. We come before you in worship, and we come before you humbly as we begin this study in your word, Lord, and as we look at this earth-shattering event that takes place in the book of Acts and chapter 16. And Lord, all of us from time to time have faced some type of earth-shattering event. And the lesson to learn today, Lord, if you'll teach us by the power of your Spirit, is that those events don't necessarily mean trouble. They don't necessarily mean that we need to panic or despair, Lord, but that we very well might be on the verge of a great victory. And so teach us that lesson from this text today as we come to Acts chapter 16. We ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. Have you ever had an earth-shattering event in your life? I believe all of us have, haven't we? Well, we're going to get to one of those today, but I want to go back to one, an earth-shattering event, one you all are familiar with. We see it over in the book of Matthew and in the other Gospels. It was the Sabbath day, and the Sabbath was ending, and dawn was coming forth. And Mary and Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb to see the grave of Jesus. And let me just read to you from Matthew. And it says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord ascended from heaven and came and rolled the stone from the door and sat upon it. And he said to the women, 'Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen.'" Now you want to talk about an earth-shattering event. That morning, Easter morning, that first Easter morning was an earth-shattering event. I mean, what is an earth-shattering event? It's something that shakes and quakes the landscape in such a way that things will never be the same. And that's exactly what happened on that first Easter morning when death was conquered by the life of Jesus Christ. Just a few days earlier, there had been another earth-shattering event. Do you remember that? You remember the earthquake? What had happened at the cross? When Jesus gave up the Spirit, there was a great earthquake. That earthquake changed the landscape of salvation forever. Because do you remember what happened at that earthquake? When that earthquake came forth, when the ground shook, the veil of the temple was ripped in two, and no longer did you come to Jesus through the law, which was impossible, by the way. How did you come to Jesus? You came, the door was opened by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so you talk about an earth-shattering event. That was an earth-shattering event. All right, now, the aftershocks from those two events have continued on throughout history, and they're going to continue until one other earth-shattering event comes. That great earthquake when Jesus' feet land on the Mount of Olives and the mountain is split in two and he rules and reigns forever on this earth. And friends, I don't believe we're too far away from that event. But in between those earthquakes, there's some aftershocks that have taken place. There's aftershocks in my life and in your life, and we're going to see an aftershock in the life of Paul today and the life of the Philippians has come to this text in chapter number 16. All right, now, let's go to where we left off last week. You remember when we left off last week, Paul had this vision, and it wasn't a vision of an angel, was it? It was a vision of a man. Somehow God had placed this man in his vision. This man had a desire, whoever it was. I mentioned last week that G. Campbell Morgan believes it was Luke. That's possible because the pronouns change now to we. Luke is now with them. And so in any case, this man was crying out for help, and God gave Paul a picture of this man crying out for help in Macedonia. What kind of help was he wanting? He was wanting help for his soul. He was wanting his soul healed. He was wanting to be saved. And so he cries out, "Lord, how can I be saved?" And God shows him this vision. And we pick up in verse number 10. Let's pick up in verse number 10. It says, "Now after he had seen the vision," Paul had seen the vision, "immediately we," in the plural now, in the first person plural, second person plural, "we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Now, that's interesting to me. Now, I want you to look at this for just a second, because you remember what had happened a little bit earlier. They had tried to go to Asia, and they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go to Asia. And then they had moved, and they were heading over to Bithynia, and the Spirit didn't permit them to go to Bithynia. Why does the Spirit now permit them to go to Macedonia? There's a lesson here. Why does he permit them to go there and not permit them to go to these other places? Let me tell you why. Because somebody was crying out for help. If you don't want to be helped by God, guess what? You won't get any help from God. If you don't want to worship God and serve God, you'll never see God. God's not going to send anybody to you if you have no desire for God. But I promise you this. If you're looking for God in a sincere way and you want to know God, God will do whatever it takes to get you saved. He will send the Apostle Paul himself to you if that's what it takes to get you saved. But he's not going to throw his pearls to swine. He's not going to throw his pearls in areas where nobody's going to listen and nobody's going to get saved. And so we see the sovereignty of God in all of this. Now let's pick up in verses 11 and 12. It says, therefore sailing from Troas, is David back? Yeah, good, just in time. It said, therefore sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. So, David, can you get that map up? All right. Now, remember, they left Antioch. They came over the mountains, came to Tarsus, ministered in this area, went to Derbe and Lystra, and then to Antioch of Pisidia. And then now they're coming over here, and you can barely read that. And he comes over to Troas, and then he passes Samothrace, and they're going to head on up here to Philippi, past Neapolis. They stopped in Neapolis, and then now, as we come to the text today, they're in Philippi as we get to Acts chapter 16, verses 11 and 12. Now, that trip that they make, that little, you can see the line is almost straight. And he says here they sailed a straight course. That's really a nautical term. And what that nautical term means, it means smooth sailing. They sailed, literally, it means before the wind. They sailed before the wind, so it was smooth sailing. They went as fast as you possibly could go, it full mast, the sails up, and had a straight course all the way to Neapolis. Now, they're going to make that trip later on, and the wind is going to be against them. And they're going to have a rough trip. There's a lesson there. Friends, sometimes the sailing's smooth, and sometimes the wind is in your face. That doesn't mean that God's not with you just because the wind is in your face. You know what I believe? More often than not, the wind is in your face. Because God's not just interested in the ministry. He's interested in the minister. And that wind in your face is what grows you and strengthens you and makes you rely on the Lord. And so don't be surprised if you're in ministry and the wind is in your face. Sometimes the sailing's going to be smooth. Sometimes it's not. So therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course, smooth sailing, to Samothrace, that island, and then the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. So they land in Philippi, and Philippi had a history. It was actually the first Roman colony. Now, what was a Roman colony? Let me go back just a second. It was established when Augustus and Antony fought Brutus and Cassius. Some of you know the story. And they won the great battle, and after they won the battle, they landed in Philippi, and they established a Roman colony there. Well, what was a Roman colony? A Roman colony was actually a little miniature Roman city. They actually had their own little senate, and it was all made up of all Romans. They had the aqueducts, they had the stadium, they had all of the things that you would find in Rome on a miniature scale. And so this was one of those Roman colonies. And it's really interesting that here you have this little band. I mean, there was this great battle here, this great Roman victory here, and here lands this little band of soldiers, soldiers of Jesus Christ. And they set their foot on the continent of Europe, and they're about to turn the Roman Empire upside down. All right, now, look at the next verse, verse number 13. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city to the riverside, where the prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, some people say that the reason that the women were meeting on the riverside was that there were no men interested in having a synagogue there, and so you needed 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue, and so they just met by the river. They didn't have a building. I don't agree with that. I think what was happening here, there was a synagogue in Philippi. There is evidence of a synagogue in Philippi, historical evidence of a synagogue in Philippi. What was happening here, these women were God-fearers. They were God-fearers, and they had two strikes against them. They were Gentiles, and they were women. And so they didn't really have any part in the Jewish synagogue, but they still loved the Lord. They loved Jehovah God. They didn't know anything about Jesus Christ at this point, but they worshiped the God of the Jews. They worshiped Jehovah God. That's where it begins. They were worshiping the right God in all of this pagan Roman atmosphere with all of these temples and all of the things in Philippi. They were worshiping the right God. And so Paul comes to them, and they're by the river, and they're praying. And he said, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where the prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and we spoke to the women who met there. Was this an accident, you think? Hey, with God, there are no accidents. This is a divine appointment. You're going to see the very first convert in Europe is going to be a woman, a God-fearer named Lydia. Look at the very next verse. It says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller, that's a dealer, of purple cloth. That meant she was a wholesaler. She was had to be a very wealthy lady, because that purple cloth was one of the most expensive things in the Roman Empire. It was desired by the wealthy. It was desired by nobility. If you were even a middle-class person, if you could just get a strand of purple in your garment, it spoke of wealth and it spoke of prosperity. And so it was a very popular cloth. And so she dealt in this cloth in this city. So no doubt she was a very wealthy woman. She was from the city of Thyatira. Does that city ring a bell? Any of you remember that city? Where do we see that city? You remember it? Revelation, in Revelation, the seven churches. Thyatira is one of the seven churches. I wonder who might have started that church. You think maybe it might have been Lydia? A strong possibility. I think we talked about that when we were in Revelation. But anyway, in this point, she's living in Philippi. But look, here's what's special about her. She's not a Christian yet, but look at what she does. She was from the city of Thyatira, and she worshiped God. Not any God. She worshiped Jehovah God. And where did she hear about Jehovah God? No doubt from the Jews. And she had decided that, hey, this is the King of Kings. This is the God of Gods. This is the God that I'm going to worship. But she didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. But God has made this divine appointment, just like he did for the centurion with Peter. He makes this appointment with Paul. And Paul comes and he speaks to her, and look at what happens in the next sentence. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken of by Paul. Wow. Do you see the election working here? Do you see the choice working here? What was her choice that she had made? She had made a choice to worship Jehovah God. But that alone won't get you there. But that's the first step. That's the choice you got to make. If you really want to know God, now you can tell me, well, I want to know God, and you don't know anything about Jesus Christ, but I want to know God. I want to know the true and living God. When I witness to people sometimes, and they say, well, I don't believe the Bible, and I believe about this God, and I believe about this, and I believe the God of the Mormons, or I believe the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses, or I believe in this God, or I believe in that God. You know what I say to them? I say, get on your knees in your closet. And if you really want to know the truth about the true and living God, God will show you that. He will always show you that. If you want to know the true and living God, he will introduce you to that God. And so he brings Paul here, and he's going to introduce this lady to this God. And he can't just, it can't just be words. Look at what happens here. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken of by Paul. Friends, I'm going to tell you something right now. You can listen to the words, you can read the words on these pages. You can listen to me read this Bible. You can listen to this message. But unless God opens your heart, these are nothing more than words. And so you have to come to God humbly and say, I need by the Spirit of God to know the truth. Your step in this process is to want to know God, to want to submit to God, to submit your life to God, to say, okay, God, I want a relationship with you. I want to know you more than anything else. And if you submit to God, He will send you the words. And then He will open your heart to hear the words. And all you've got to do is act on those words and you will be saved. And so that's exactly what happens to her. She has this wonderful conversion. And look at in the next verse, and it says, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, to be saved, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. It probably didn't take much persuading because she probably had one of the biggest houses in town. And these guys were probably living on a shoestring. And so this rich lady with this big house invites them to come stay. And sure enough, they stay. And this becomes the headquarters of this assault on Europe. I mean, this is God assaulting Europe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How's the devil going to take that? Is he going to take that lion down? No, he's not going to take that lion down. So what would we expect to see next? We would expect to see the devil come in and do some exalting himself. And so that's exactly what happens. Look at verses 10 and 11. It says, now it happened when we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination, a witch, met us, who brought her master's much profit from fortune telling. I mean, this girl was popular. She could tell the fortune. She could do little miracles. I mean, I've said this before. The devil has supernatural powers. And so just because you see supernatural powers does not mean it's of God. It does not mean it's a good thing. More than likely, if you're seeing supernatural powers manifest, it is an evil thing. And you better stay clear of it. But because you'll end up like this girl, you'll end up possessed with a demon. And these guys were, hey, they were making money off of her. She was telling fortunes and doing miracles and casting spells and doing all of those things. And they had made a business of it. But look at what happens. This girl follows Paul and us, Luke is speaking of us, and cried out saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. So here's this real popular witch, and she's saying, listen to what she's saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation. Good deal, right? Is that true? Certainly that's true. What's that remind you of? You remember in the Gospels when the demons would follow Jesus around, or demon-possessed men, and they would say, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. What would Christ say to them? Shut up. Come, he'd cast them out. And he'd be done with them. And so I think we're going to see Paul do the same thing. But let's talk about this a little bit. I mean, is it really such a bad thing? I mean, why is it a bad thing? I mean, she's proclaiming. She says, hey, she's popular. All the people like her. Apparently they're making a lot of money off of her, so most people know her. And she's proclaiming, hey, listen to these guys, because they're servants of the Most High God, and they're going to give you the way to salvation. Doesn't sound like too bad of a deal, does it? Well, let's talk about it a little bit. Who sent her? Let me ask you this question. Who sent her? Did God send her? No, God didn't send her. The devil sent her. Now, why did he send her? Because here's Paul and his party, and they've established this beachhead in Europe, and hey, he's not going to take this line down. And so he's going to go on the assault. Now, I've talked about this before. There's three major ways, and you can spot them, that the devil fights the church. Three major ways. We saw one just a couple of weeks ago. One way is to infiltrate the church with false brethren, with false converts. And you can spot them. We saw this. When did we see the false brethren? We saw them as Judaizers coming in and trying to bring the church, the infant church, under law. And so you want to spot Let me tell you what, you want to spot false brethren. You can spot them in this church, and I'll warn you in advance. False brethren will try to bring you under the law. That's one way to spot them. And the other way you spot them is they try to divide the church. They will come in and try to divide the church. Friends, that's why gossip is so dangerous. If you've got something to say about David, you need to go to David and say it. You don't need to talk about David behind his back. What you're doing when you're doing that, you're doing the work of the devil. Now, I use David, I'll use the pastor too. If you've got something to say to me, you come say it to me. I'm a man, I can take it. I might get a little red under the collar, but come say it to me. If you've got a complaint against an elder, what's the Bible say you're supposed to do? You're supposed to have two witnesses, and you're supposed to confront them with those two witnesses. You don't go around talking about anybody in this church. I don't care if it's a pastor or an elder or whoever. You don't talk about them behind their backs, because you're doing the work of the devil when you do that, and it's divisive, and it hurts the church, and it destroys the church. Friends, there's enough going on with the devil in this room right now. You don't need to give him any help, because I'm going to tell him what. He whispers. I have people call me up. Your wife hates me. Where does that come from? My wife doesn't hate you. My wife doesn't even know who you are. You know, the devil is, I'm going to tell you, the devil is going to tell you that the pastor hates the shirt you're wearing today. Or he doesn't like the way you wear your hair. There is some truth in that, Matt. Don't listen to that stuff. I almost said something bad. Don't listen to that mess. Don't listen to it. You're being devil bait. That's what I call devil bait. When you let the devil beat you up with lies, you're devil bait. Man, stand above that kind of stuff. Don't let him use you in his assault on the church. Don't let him conquer and divide using you. We all do that now. So let's make it a law. We're not going to talk about somebody unless we want to get a brother with them and talk to them to their face, okay? All right, now, that's one way that he assaults. Then there's just the plain old frontal assault. We've seen that over and over again in the Bible. I mean, where he comes after you head on. He comes after you head on, and I mean, we're going to see this happen to Paul and Silas and maybe Luke too in just a few minutes. We're going to see them. He's going to come after them head on. He's going to have them beaten. He's going to have them thrown in jail. That's the frontal assault, the persecution assault. He will come at you that way. Friends, when he comes at you that way, that's one of those earth-shattering events. You just bank on it. God's about to do something really good. So don't let that bother you. We'll see that in just a minute. Hey, that's whenever the devil resorts to that, he knows he's losing. And hey, you can look forward to a victory. When the frontal assaults come, hey, the other things aren't working. And so he's gonna come at you with a frontal. He's desperate at that point. Now, the third way that the devil comes with you is what we're seeing right here. That's where he tries to make an alliance with the church. He tries to come into alliance with the church. In other words, he tries to bring evil and good together. And he does that by speaking truth. The devil can speak truth. He knows this word probably better than you and I do. So he can speak the truth. Historically, if you study the history of the church, I believe this has been his most effective weapon. This has been the way he's done the most destruction to the church. If you study church history, and you study even secular history, in 313 A.D., you remember the story, the Emperor Constantine, he saw a vision. He saw a vision of a cross at a battle. He was at a battle, and he sees this vision of a cross, and he wins the battle, and he decides that, hey, the God that he needs to worship is the Christian God. And that God was to become the God of the Roman Empire. Now, some people say that vision came from God. I wonder if that vision came from God. In fact, I suspect that that vision came from the devil himself. Because that did more damage to the church. If you want to see the church go into the dark ages, that's when it went into the dark ages. That did more damage to the church than any persecution, any frontal assault would have done to the church. Because what happened? All of a sudden, you had this alliance between the church and an evil government. You had good with evil. And what fellowship does darkness, does light have with darkness? None. Friends, the church is always hurt when she makes an alliance with evil. Let me give you some modern day examples of that. I'm probably going to get some of you mad here, so bear with me. I'm going to name names today. I'm not going to name Benny Hinn as much as I want to, but All right, here's one example. These ecumenical movements. This ecumenical movement where we all get together for some common cause of good. Sounds good on the surface. But again, that's an alliance with if you get in an alliance with Muslims, friends, you are in an alliance with evil. In an alliance with the Jewish religion, with the rabbis. Friends, I hate to say it, but you're in alliance with evil. Now, is the Jewish nation going to be saved? Yes. I mean, all of them are going to be saved. How God works all that. But friends, they are lost right now. And what they believe is evil. And I could go on and on and on down this list, but I think it's a very bad mistake when we make an alliance with an evil religion. Let me tell you another modern day example that's taking place. And I'm going to get a lot of you guys. How many of you watch Fox News in here? I'm going to get a lot of you mad. Glenn Beck. Glenn Beck sounds like the next Billy Graham. He's out talking about faith, and he's talking about Jesus Christ, and he's talking about how this country needs to go back to the founding fathers and how we all need to get together, Mormons and Jews and Muslims and everybody, and bring this place back to what it was when the founding fathers founded this nation. Friends, that is an evil alliance. Glenn Beck is a Mormon. He believes in Mormonism, and that is a religion that came straight from the pit of hell. And if you want to make an alliance with that, I believe, a lot of things he believes politically, would go along with him on. But I'm not going to make an alliance in a religious way, maybe in a political way I will, but in a religious way with any false religion. Let me give you one more. I could go on and on and on with this list, but there's a lady out there. I said I was going to name names. So, Oprah Winfrey. Now, if you watch Oprah Winfrey, I'm not saying you're going to hell. But I'm not going to make an alliance with Oprah Winfrey. Friends, Oprah Winfrey is a New Age spiritualist. She will talk about Jesus Christ and the things of Jesus Christ, but it's her Jesus Christ. So I see pastors going on her program, and they all act like everything is okay and we're all in this together. Friends, I'm not in it together with Oprah Winfrey. Not at all. And so, man, why did I go there? Anyway, next. Is it God that promotes those alliances? Let me ask you that question. Even though truth may be spoken, is it God that promotes those alliances? Who's promoted behind those alliances? Ask yourself, it's the devil himself. He comes as a wolf in sheep's clothing, and we all need to be aware of that. All right, now, Paul's not going to listen to that. He's obviously not going to listen to that. He's not going to be involved in the spiritualism, and so look at verse number 18. It says, and this she did for many days. I mean, it probably got pretty annoying just hearing her say that over and over and over and over again. But Paul, greatly annoyed. Now, Paul, I think, had a pretty good temper. I think we surmise that from what we've seen so far. He could get hot under the collar, and he became greatly annoyed, greatly ticked off. And he turned and said, now watch this. Who does he speak to? Does he speak to the girl? No, he speaks to the Spirit. Friends, that's where we often make our mistake. We want to attack the person. And when I was saying those things earlier, I was not attacking Glenn Beck. I was not attacking Oprah Winfrey. Let me make that clear. Let me read it again. And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Let me make it clear. This is what I'm saying. We're no better than Oprah Winfrey. We're no better than Glenn Beck. It's not when people are involved in those types of evil alliances. It is. You're not wrestling against them. You're wrestling against principalities and powers of darkness. And we're wrong when we attack individuals and we attack people. That's why I hesitate to do that. The only reason I name names because those are examples of those types of alliances I see the church making today. But I'm not here to attack Glenn Beck, but I'm here to say that the evil is what we want to look for. How do we attack the evil? That evil has to be cast out of that person. Now, there's probably few of us in here that had the power that Paul had, but Paul's going to do it. He's going to cast that demon out. And so he says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And look at this, and you know it's a demon because it doesn't say, and she, it's a male spirit. Tells me maybe all demons are male. And he came out of her that very hour. So he cast this demon out. Now, verses 19 through 22. He says, but when her masters saw their hope of profit was gone. All right, what did they care about this girl? They didn't care about her at all. They didn't care about anything but themselves. They were just using her for a profit. Now, what we're going to have here as we read these next few verses, this is going to be the devil's frontal assault on this beachhead, this church, this little army that's landed in Europe. He's going to attack them now. He tried to make an alliance with them. That didn't work. And let me ask you a question. Let me just go back for that second. What if he had made that alliance? What if Paul had said, okay, it's fine for you to go ahead and say that because what she's saying true, what would he have done by making that alliance? And here's the danger of making those alliances. What would he have done? He would have said that her evil, he would have ratified the evil that she was involved in. You see, that's the danger of making the alliance. It's not so much that he wanted to attack this girl or you know, do some harm to this girl. He couldn't make this alliance with her because if he had made this alliance, he would have said, hey, what you're doing is okay. It's just as good as what we're doing. And that's what the devil was trying to do in this alliance. And so when they found out the prophet's gone, back to verse 19, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Now, we're going to see later on, they are doing something really bad here because Paul is a Roman citizen. And Rome had a system of justice similar to our system of justice. You were innocent until proven guilty. Everybody was, if you were a citizen of Rome, now if you were a slave, tough. But if you were a citizen of Rome, then you were given a trial. You had the right to a fair trial. And so they do this without the trial. They drag them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes, that meant they were mad, and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid, who's behind all of this now? It's the devil, right? And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into a deep, dark prison. That's not given there, but we know that later on, because even to see if they're there or not, he's going to have to use a light. So he threw them into a deep, dark prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. And so we see this frontal assault. I mean, the devil comes after him as hard as he can come after him. He has him nearly beaten to death, thrown into this dark dungeon. Let me ask you a question. Is it going to work? No, it's not going to work. This little event is going to set off a defeat of the devil is what it's going to do. Let's look at beginning in verse number 25. It says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Underline midnight. You know, midnight, we think of it, symbolically as the darkest hour. It seemed to be the darkest hour, but was it the darkest hour to them? No, they're praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. You know, isn't that Paul's M.O.? I mean, Paul's M.O. is rejoice. Always, I say, rejoice. Where do we hear that? We hear that in his letter back to the Philippians. You remember, where was he when he wrote the letter to the Philippians? This guy's back in jail again, and he's telling them, hey, rejoice. Did he have a right to say that? You think maybe they would listen to him? Because they knew that when he was in jail here, what did he do? He rejoiced. And so at midnight, the very worst hour it possibly could be, Paul and Silas are in this dark dungeon, and they are rejoicing. They're praying and singing hymns. Now the prayer here, this wasn't what the prayer... The prayer wasn't some petition, oh, Lord, please, this would be me. Get me out of here, get me out of here. Woe is me, get me out of here. Lord, get me out of here, get me out of here. Have you ever been in that situation? That's how I would be praying. No, he is praising God. He's praising God that this frontal assault has taken place because he knows it's an earth-shattering event that's going to change the landscape of Philippi forever. He knows that victory's about to take place. And so he's praying, which is he's praising. It's an attitude of prayer, an attitude of worship, an attitude of thanksgiving. And they're singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. You want to know when people listen to you the most? It's not when you get a raise at your job and you go, oh, praise God. Oh, man, are things going good? Or you get a promotion. Oh, man, praise God. Or you get a new car. Oh, praise God. Look at what God got me, this new car. People don't listen to that stuff because heathens get new cars. Heathens get new jobs. Heathens get raises. So they're not going to listen to that. But let me tell you this. When it's midnight in your life and your feet are in stocks and you're bloody and bruised and praising God and singing hymns, they're going to listen then. I had a lady in our church when I pastored in New Orleans, and she had a son. He was a friend of mine, really neat guy. I really liked him, but he wasn't saved and had no intention of getting saved. And it was her goal in life. She asked me all the time to pray for her son. Please pray for my son. Please help me to get him saved. I said, I'll pray for him, but man, he's just hard-headed. He just won't make that choice, I don't believe. But we prayed for him, and then one Thanksgiving, she had a really bad stomach ache, and they rushed her to the hospital. I mean, she was just bent over and couldn't, just the pain was just excruciating. And they cut her open to see what was wrong. They cut her open, and she was full of cancer inside of her body, just ate up with cancer. They sewed her back up. They gave her some morphine, sent her home to die. Midnight. It was midnight for her. But you know what she did at midnight? She began to sing and to pray and to praise God and to worship God. She died of cancer. But before she died, she got what she wanted more than anything else in this world. Her son came to Jesus Christ and was baptized. Earth-shattering event. But she worshiped and praised God, and they listened. They heard. Going on now, look at the next verse. It says, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open. Look at all the symbolism in this. Midnight, and everyone's chains were loosed. I mean, this great earth-shattering event, and the doors are open, and all the prisoners are in the position to be set free, both literally and spiritually. See, this is one of those earthquakes that's going to change the world. And then look at what happens. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep. Now, some people who come to this and they teach this passage, they talk about this guy, and they talk about him almost like he was Lydia. He was some God-fearer who really was seeking God, a really great man, and just needed a little nudge, and he would get saved. I don't think so at all. He's nothing like Lydia. Lydia was worshiping God and seeking God, and she found God. This guy was sleeping. He was a callous Roman jailer. He had a hard-hearted heart. I mean, he had put these guys, innocent men, into stocks, into the prison, bloodied and bruised. And what was he doing? He could care less. He was sleeping. You know when he began to care? When he began to worry about his own life, because he woke up and seeing that the prison doors were open and supposing that the prisoners had fled, hey, he was in deep trouble, because as head of this jail, that meant a capital punishment for him. They were going to kill him, possibly crucify him on the cross, and so he was going to take the easy way out. So he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. And what does he hear? But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Do you catch that? Not just Paul and Silas and Luke. They were all there. All of those other prisoners were listening, and they had heard them singing psalms in the midst of midnight, and they were saying, "Hey, I want some of this, and so we're going to hang around these guys and maybe get saved too." And so what happens? The jailer realizes that, hey, everybody stayed. And so he says, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." So the jailer calls for a light because he can't believe this, and he goes down there with a light in this dark, dungy prison, this stinky, dark, dungy prison, and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He couldn't believe that they had stayed. He couldn't believe that the other prisoners had stayed. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, I like what I see. What must I do to be saved?" And so here's Paul. He's preached the gospel throughout Philippi. This guy's had no interest. And now all of a sudden he's got an interest. And he's got an interest because, hey, his life was threatened and these guys did the right thing. I mean, they did a noble thing and he liked what they did and he wanted what they had. And that raises an interesting point to me. Because you remember the story when Peter was in prison and the angel came and loosened his chains. And what did Peter do? He got out of Dodge. He got out of Dodge. He was a lot the same way. No, I think he was directed out of Dodge. And I don't think if he hadn't gotten out of Dodge, he would have died. So why, I always ask these questions. God, why in this situation did you move Peter out? Because what happened when Peter leaves and Peter's gone? Remember what happened? Herod got really ticked off. And he had all the jailer and all the guards killed. They were all killed. If Peter had stayed and said, "Hey, I'm free, but I'm staying here," maybe that jailer would have got saved. I mean, you gotta wonder that, don't you? Why all of a sudden here does he have Paul and Silas and the rest of these prisoners stay so this jailer would get saved, and over here he doesn't have them stay? Let me tell you why. Because God knows the heart of man. Friends, if there was any way those guards in Herod's prison would have gotten saved, he would have kept Peter right there. He would have got him saved. If this would have worked for them, he knows what will work in your life. I mean, here's this hard-hearted jailer. I don't think anything but this would have touched him, but God arranges circumstances in such a way that he has these guys thrown in jail so he can get this jailer saved. And not only does he get him saved, listen to what Paul gives him the answer in verse 31. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, Paul didn't pull out the Jerusalem decree and say, "Hey, you got to keep yourself from idols. You got to not drink any blood. You got to abstain from sexual immorality, and then you will be saved." Does Paul say that at all? No, Paul knows that's not how you're saved. Paul knew even when he was carrying these letters around. What was he doing with these letters? He was fighting the Judaizers. He wasn't giving people an avenue for getting saved, was he? He was fighting. He was saying, "Hey, you don't have to do these things. And these are the only things that you need to do if you're a Christian. You'll do well if you do these things." But here he is, and, And all he says here is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Because friends, let me tell you something. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be born again, and then you will abstain from sexual immorality. You will abstain from worshiping idols. You won't be doing those things. There's no law necessary if you truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this, and this is a warning. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is not agreeing to a set of facts, historical facts. That's not what saves you. You can believe that Jesus died and that he was raised on the third day. You can believe that raised on the third day, and you can believe that until you're blue in the face, but that will not save you. You have to appropriate that to your life. That word believe is the Greek word pistio. It's a form of the Greek word pistio. And what it means is to put your trust in. You have to put your trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you put your trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, then you're born again and then you're saved. And so just believe in a set of facts, historical facts. Let me warn you, if that hasn't led you, if you hadn't put your faith in that, you're still not saved and you want to do that. And he says, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And all of a sudden, this old callous guard is doing a humane thing. And washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. You know what? What happened to Lydia when she got saved? Let's go back a little bit further. What happened to Cornelius when he got saved? What happened? The household got saved. What happened to Lydia when she got saved? The household got saved. What happens here now this Philippian jailer gets saved? His household gets saved. Friends, when you are the head of the household and you truly get saved, I'm not making this a rule of, a set in stone. It's always going to happen. But more than likely, your household is going to follow. You know, I witness to people sometimes and you run into some hard-hearted men. Hard-hearted men who say, you can take my kids and you can take them to VBS and you can take them maybe to Sunday school, but I don't want anything to do with that church. Well, let me tell you what you're doing when you do that. You're sentencing your own kids to hell, because your kids more than likely are going to follow in your footsteps. And if you're a woman and you're the head of the household, the same thing's true for you. If you're a mother and you get saved, apparently Lydia's husband and the rest of her house got saved. If you refuse to get saved, you're cursing your own family. So if for no other reason, do you want your kids to go to hell? How callous can you be? You don't want your own kids going to hell. And then step up to the plate and man up and get saved. And I promise you, when you do, you'll never regret it. Because getting saved is not some kind of terrible thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's an earth-shattering event that changes your life forever and changes those around you forever. And so the whole household gets saved. And when they had brought them into the house, he set food. He's a good Baptist. He set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his house. They break out the party. They get saved, and what happens? They break out. The party begins. Rightfully so, the party should begin. You see what happens here? Here's the devil with his frontal assault, and he starts assaulting the church at this beachhead in Philippi, this beachhead in Europe, and what happens? This earth-shattering event takes place, and who wins? The devil or God? Praise God. You can answer that. God wins every time. I don't care what earth-shattering events taking place in your life. God wins every time. Friends, whenever the devil comes after you in a frontal assault, it only is a sign that he is desperate and that God's about to have some great victory in your life. Friends, that is the history of the church. Look at what happens here. You got a demon-possessed girl who's no longer demon-possessed. You got a jailer and his family who are saved. All those prisoners in that jail, I believe, were saved. This was a... I mean, this was a jailhouse church when they started this church in Philippi. I mean, they had people coming out of jail, and the jailer himself was actually saved. And that's the way it always works. Studying church history is a fascinating thing because you see this over and over again, especially when you spot the real believers in church history, not the pompous, organized church leaders, because sometimes they're not even saved. You can kind of spot that too. But when you spot the guys that really were born again believers and you see them attack, it always led to some great earth-shattering event, some great victory of the Lord. John Huss. I love John Huss. It's goose. You've heard this goose is cooked. I mean, they put him, burned him at the stake. He was a reformer, and they burned him at the stake. You know what happened? A guy read his writings named Martin Luther. You ever heard of Martin Luther? Martin Luther read his writings, and he started the Great Reformation, but the devil came after him. Frontal assault. You know what had to Martin Luther, in order to save his life, had to go into hiding. You know what he did while he was in hiding? He took the Greek manuscript. I mean, he was a Greek scholar par excellence. He took the Greek manuscript and translated it directly into German. The common people in Germany had never had a Bible in their own vernacular. You think the devil won or Martin Luther won? Certainly Martin Luther won. I mean, God won is who won. John Bunyan. John Bunyan. Ever heard of John Bunyan? John Bunyan was thrown into prison because of he was preaching the gospel on the streets and was told not to do it, and he kept doing it, and they threw him into prison. You know what happened while he was in prison? He had visions. He had these great visions, and he penned these visions down into a book we call Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? It's the second most publicized book outside of the Bible, second to the Bible. And it's caused several people to get saved, hundreds, thousands of people to get saved. I can bring that forward to a modern-day example. There was a man named Martin Luther King. How many of you heard of him? Martin Luther King was fighting for the civil rights of his children. All he wanted, he said, was so my children could drink at the same water fountain as the white children drank it. My children could go to the same amusement park that the white children went to. And you know what they did? They threw him into jail. That was a frontal assault by the devil. You know what he did while he was in jail? He wrote his letters from a Birmingham jail. Friends, if you ever get a chance to read those, read those. Great stuff. Those letters are what mobilized the support that he got in order to change this country's view and laws about civil rights in this country where a black person could have the same rights as a white person. Friends, whenever the devil comes after us in a frontal assault, get ready for an earth-shattering event. Earth-shattering events change the landscape of this world forever. They'll change your life forever. You know, the next time you face an earth-shattering event, that's the way you need to look at it. Don't despair. Don't panic. Say, God's about to get a great victory in my life. God's about to get a great victory maybe in somebody else's life. And then you got to remember, when that earth-shattering event comes, that people are listening. They're listening more than they have ever listened to you. And what you say and do during those times will be what truly impacts their life. So, hey, be like Paul. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. No matter what comes our way, ultimately, hey, we're going to get the victory in Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word and the encouragement we have in your word, and that, Lord, that we know that hey, greater is he who is in us than he who is in this world. And that no matter what comes our way, Lord, that you will get the victory. No matter what earth-shattering event that takes place in our life, Lord, you're going to get the victory. Lord, I ask you to encourage everyone in with that great truth today. And Lord, those that are going through some difficult times now, Lord, I ask you to just bless them and show them the light at the end of the tunnel that it might seem like midnight, Lord, but hey, the light is coming down. And we just praise you and thank you for Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.